study this morning is taken from Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 14 through 25. We'll not take the time to read those verses, but we'll make mention of some probably as we go through our study. This particular passage deals with a battle that goes on in our mind that Paul talks about, things that he would do, he didn't do, the things that he did do, he didn't want to do. And so this illustrates to us a battle that goes on within the mind of an individual. And we title our study, Man's Greatest Battle. Every person who's ever lived has at one time or another fought a battle of some kind. There's not, I don't guess, a person that, at least in this audience and none that I know of, that don't battle against sickness and disease from time to time. It begins even as infants. We fight against various diseases, some childhood diseases, and at other intervals in life, we fight against many other diseases. In this particular text, Paul is talking about the greatest battle that we will ever fight. That is the battle between good and evil. I believe it's the most important because our eternal destiny is determined by the outcome of this battle. If we win this battle against evil, then we win the greatest prize that man could ever hope for, and that is to be with God forever and ever in heaven. As we think about this particular idea of this greatest battle, I want us to talk first of all about the battleground. We as human beings are dual-natured beings. We have spirit and we have flesh. I understand that in one sense, man is described as a triune being, which consists of soul, spirit, and body, or soul, mind, and body. Matthew 22, there at verse 37, Jesus said unto him, this man that came and asked Jesus what he needed to do to have eternal life, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Or rather, this is the one who asked Jesus about the greatest commandment. And he said, the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But here in verse 37, he refers to soul, heart, and mind. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, there the text says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Dividing asunder soul and spirit. And so there is a sense in which there's a distinction between soul and spirit. And for that reason, many suggest that man is a triune being. But for our study this morning, we're talking about the nature of man. And man has only two natures, a fleshly nature and a spiritual nature. We are flesh and we're spirit. In the very beginning, God made man in his own image. He said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so, mankind is the only being created by God that this particular statement is made about. No other creature did God say, let us make them in our image. God created the beast of the field. He created all the cattle, everything there, but they're not created in the image of God. And the sense that we're created in the image of God is that we have a spirit, an eternal spirit that will live forever. It either live forever with God in heaven, or it will exist in eternity with the devil in hell. I hesitate to call that living, because that's eternal death, not eternal life. But the spirit still exists. If you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they both died. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, he was comforted, whereas the rich man was in torment. He went to a place of torment, but he was still in existence. He realized that he still had five brothers on the earth. He recognized Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And so there was a consciousness. But that's not living, that's death. But the Bible that we're talking about here takes place between the flesh of the nature, that is the outer man. And certainly we're not using the term in the sense that the Calvinists use this term nature of man. They use it to refer to a sinful nature, that man is born in sin. He has a sinful nature and can't do anything about it on his own accord. Has to have a working of grace in order to get rid of that sinful nature. That's not what the scripture talks about. We're simply talking about the flesh, that we are flesh and bone. We have a fleshly body, but we also have a spiritual nature, the inner man, that which is created in the image of God, and that's where the battleground takes place. Now, in regard to this battle, there is one who plays a part in this, and that is Satan. Satan speaks to man through the flesh. He tempts man through the desires and dictates of the flesh. James chapter 1, verse 14 through 15, talks about these three avenues by which man is tempted. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the vainglory of life, as they are referred to in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. When John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. So the lust of the flesh has to do with the passions, appetites, that arise from the desires of the flesh. The lust of the eye are those things that are aroused by the desire of the eye, those things that we see, that we want, and we intend to have. The pride of life, or vainglory of life, is seeking after those things in life that would cause others maybe to look up to us. It's a sense of pride. And the word pride here is used in a bad sense. Certainly we are to, in one sense, take pride in ourselves. But that's not the sense in which the word is used here. This is the vainglory of life, vanity, seeking after things. And so Satan tempts man to sin in all three ways. This is seen in Genesis the third chapter, verses 1 through 6, when the devil tempted Eve. You remember the devil asked her, has God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And she said, yes, that's what God said. Trees in the middle of the garden, we can't eat of it. Are we going to die? The devil said, you shall not surely die. For God doth know the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as God. Your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. And when Eve looked at the fruit, it was pleasant to the eye. It was desired for food. It was desired to make one wise. It was good for food, it looked good, and it would make her wise. That's the vainglory of life. same three areas are used by the devil in tempting Jesus in Matthew the 4th chapter. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. He was afterward and hungry. The devil came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. This was a very real temptation. Jesus was a human being. Yes, he was God at the same time, but he was human. He was hungry. But remember, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The devil took him upon exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdom of the world, said, I give you all these if you fall down and worship me. Jesus said, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, ask yourself down. He'll give his angels charge concerning thee, they'll bear thee up, lest happen thou dash thy foot against a stone. And he quoted from the Old Testament scripture. Jesus replied, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You don't put him to the test. Yes, God promised to be with Jesus, protect him. But you don't deliberately walk out in front of a 18-wheeler out on a 4-lane highway and say, God will take care of me. That's the idea involved in what the devil put before Jesus. If you're the Son of God, just jump off. You won't be hurt. God will take care of you. Well, God promised he'll take care of us. He cares for us. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But God gave us a mind, the ability to think and to reason. And we need to be able to use the word of God in warding off the temptations that the devil puts before us. But that's Satan's part in this battle. He tempts a man to sin through the desires of the flesh. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. But there's another side to this. Jesus has a part in this. Jesus speaks to the inner man through the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, there beginning in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. He speaks to us through the inner man. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God who at sundry time in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Then in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. John chapter 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so it is the word of God that appeals to us. It appeals to the inner man. Jesus speaks to the inner man through the word. Involves his love and his goodness toward us. Remember John chapter 3 verse 16 that we many times refer to as the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul said, or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so God's love and his goodness appeals to us. It appeals to the inner man. And certainly there's a sense in which this appeals to the outer man, to the flesh. But primarily these attributes that we're talking about, the love and goodness of God, appeal to the inner man. We can talk about God's promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Exceeding great and precious promises are given to us. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. We're a mortal being. One day we're going to be immortal. And as he concludes in that same chapter, verse 58, he said, therefore, my beloved, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we have the promises that God has given to us. His goodness, his love extended toward us, and the promises that he's made to us are great and precious, Peter said. He's promised us that this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality if we will labor in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 talks about blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. These are the means that our Lord uses to appeal to us, speaking to the inner man, our inner being. He appeals to us from the standpoint of God's love and his goodness that he extended to us, the promises that he's made to us, and the blessings that are ours because we are in Christ. God promises that even though the devil tries to cause us to sin, we're not going to be tempted above what we're able to deal with, to endure. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. The devil's there at every turn. But you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, or your translation says, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested, tried, above that you are able. But will with the temptation or the trial also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a promise that God has made to us. That even though the devil tempts us, he tests us, he tries us, they'll not be such that we cannot endure these with God's help. So whenever we are tempted to sin, just rest assured that God provides a way to escape. He provides us with help for us to overcome the temptation, the trials that so easily beset us. We can win this battle. Now, with those thoughts in mind, I want to just spend a little bit of time talking about some present-day battles. Now, obviously, we don't have time in this study this morning to deal with all the different battles that we face on a daily basis. But I want to just mention some that are very common to those of us who are children of God. We face this battle on a regular basis. Attending the assemblies of the Lord's church regularly. Assembling with the saints to worship, to study, to meditate on God's word, to sing praises to him, pray to him, to remember his death and suffering. These acts of worship that we engage in, the Lord expects us to be regular in these assemblies. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, or some translations render this as the habit of some is. But exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's quite a bit of question regarding the day that passage is talking about. And I don't know that I know for sure whether the writer there is talking about the approaching destruction of Jerusalem. Well, he's talking about the day of assembly, first day of the week, or what he's talking about the judgment day. But it doesn't really matter. Which one you think that he's talking about? The point that he makes is that we are not to abandon, we're not to give up, we're not to quit assembling ourselves together. And as we see days come and go, we need to be more concerned about our being together as children of God, because there's the place that we gather strength. We got the strength from God's Word. We got the strength from worship. We got the strength from being with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so whatever day we're talking about here, we need to be diligent in our assembling ourselves together. The Scripture gives examples of assembling not only on the first day of the week, but at other times as well. We remember in Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. In Acts chapter 5, there at verse 42, and they in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. The early Christians were regular in assembling themselves together. And at this time, they were assembling daily in the temple. Now, I'm not convinced that this involved every Christian that was at that particular place and time, because they were human beings and they probably had jobs to go to. They had responsibilities that were theirs on a regular basis. And so I'm not convinced that he's talking about every Christian assembled daily. But there were disciples that assembled on a daily basis. And you remember Paul waited 7 days in Troas, and this apparently so that he could assembled with the saints there on the first day of the week. They were very dedicated, very determined in assembling themselves together. But Satan, in his work, continues to tempt individuals to forsake the assembling of themselves together. He entices Christians not to assemble, to forsake the assembly. There are a lot of things that we could be doing this very day. It's a beautiful day. Be a good day to play golf when you're ready. Be a good day to go fishing. Be a good day to go to a ball game. There are a lot of avenues of recreation that we could be involved in, and a lot of people are. And sad to say, some of them are Christians. I heard a story about the golfer. It was such a beautiful day, he decided on Sunday he was going to go play golf. So he made a hole in one on the first hole. And he wondered how in the world he's going to tell somebody about it. When he tells somebody about what he's done, then they know not, they're going to know that he missed the assemblies to engage in recreation. The old devil is at work all the time, trying to get us to not fulfill our responsibilities in regard to assembling together. Our Lord commands us to teach others, commands us to study the Scripture so that we can have the knowledge that we need to instruct others. When Jesus gave his disciples the command, we refer to as the Great Commission, in Matthew's account, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Then he said, teaching them. Who's the them? Well, that's the ones you baptize. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's Matthew 28. Verse 18 through 20. Go teach, baptize, than teach. Paul was saying, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15, study to show thyself approved unto God. The word that's translated study there involves the idea of diligence. Give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. In verse 24 of that same chapter, he said, and serve the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. The word that's translated apt there is the same word that's translated apt in regard to the qualification of overseers or elders. And we emphasize greatly the idea that overseers or elders in the Lord's church should be able to teach. And that's true. We need to emphasize that. Paul, writing to Timothy, he's not talking about an overseer here. He's not talking about an elder. He just said a servant of the Lord. Are you a servant of the Lord? If you are, you're supposed to be able to teach. Hebrews chapter 5, there the Hebrew writer chides those Hebrew Christians. There in verse 12, he said, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to one teach you again, which be the first principles or of God, have come such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. The strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have the senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There comes a time in the life of every Christian when they ought to be able to teach. In Acts chapter 8 verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And those that were scattered weren't just the apostles. In fact, most of the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But the disciples were scattered. Philip was one of those evangelists. Stephen was one, but they killed him. But the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. The devil says, well, you don't really have time to study. There are a lot of other things that you need to be doing, that you need to be involved in your daily routine, so you really don't have the time to study and learn the scriptures so you'll be able to teach others. After all, you got to make a living. You got to work. You got to put in your time at the factory or whatever it may be, so you'll have the means to take care of your family and possibly some left over to give to those that are in need, to take care of your children. And really, we got to give our children all the things that we never had. So we got to work sometimes two jobs so we can have things for our children that we just never were able to have. And so our kids got to have those things. So we got to work more. That's what the devil is trying to tell us. And then you've got to have some time for rest and relaxation. You got to have some vacation time. I know Christians, talk to some of them very close to us, who would go off on vacation and didn't even take dress clothes and make plans to be in a place of worship while they were on vacation. I asked them about it one time. And they said, well, we don't know of a church anywhere. They were visiting the man's family. We don't know of a church anywhere in the area. And so I found a congregation not far from where they were going. And the next time they went, they did attend one service. But this can be multiplied over and over again by people who, for all practical purposes, are faithful Christians. They never miss an assembly of the Lord's church. When they're in their home congregation, when they're in the area, they're going to be there. But they go somewhere else. And sometimes it may be a little bit difficult to find brethren to meet with, and so the devil has a field day. One of the best methods of the devil, it seems today, is that people have this idea that God wants me to be happy. And so whatever it takes for me to be happy, that's what the Lord wants me to do. Well, there's a sense, yes, in which we are to be happy. As Christians, we ought to be the happiest people on earth. But not happy in the sense that the world thinks about it. What we understand is that Jesus is the author of salvation to all that obey him, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God's salvation to everyone that believeth. You first also the Greek. The gospel, God's power to save, it must be obeyed. God's going to take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The devil has a field day with this one too. He tells young people, well, you just wait till you're older. You need to enjoy life. After all, you're going to be a teenager only one time in your life. And so you need to enjoy your life while you can. And some would even suggest the idea of you just go ahead and sow your wild oats. But remember what Paul said, be not deceived, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We sow to the flesh, will the flesh reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, will reap life everlasting. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And so this idea of sowing your wild oats ought to be foreign to those of us who are Christians. We need to teach our children not to sow their wild oats. Because if they do, they're going to reap the results of those wild oats. The devil today tells people you can have salvation without obedience. Well, the devil says that you can have your cake and eat it too. You don't have to obey God. He's still going to save you regardless of what you do. And that's a favorite theme among many denominational churches today. I had a fellow tell me there was absolutely nothing he could do that would cause him to be lost. He was saved. He couldn't be lost. I said, you mean to tell me if you died of the act of committing murder or adultery, that you wouldn't be lost? He said, that's right. There's absolutely nothing I can do that caused me to be lost. That's one of the best weapons that the devil has. You can be saved, doesn't matter what you do. Then the devil says, well, you need to find your place in this life. You need to get you a good education and become a professional and make your mark in life. And then later you can become a Christian. After you've made your mark in life and you have your high place in the society in which we live, in business or whatever it may be, then you can become a Christian. So put it off until you've got everything that you want in life. Then become a Christian. Well, the sad part of that is, by that time, you're not going to want to serve the Lord because you're serving material things. Just enjoy life. Be happy. Whatever it takes. This is one of the favorite tunes, I guess, which there are songs that people harp on in regard to divorce and remarriage. God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy with the mate I now have. And so, because I'm not happy, I'll just put my mate away. Talking with a young couple just last week or so, where I used to preach, the woman is wanting a divorce. She's supposed to be a Christian. I say supposed to be because I don't know if she was ever converted or not. She came out of the world. But she was faithful in her attendance while we were there. But now she's wanting a divorce. And that happens in a lot of cases. And one of the arguments that he gives is, God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy in this relationship. And so I get out of this relationship, then I can find someone I can be happy with. That kind of happiness you don't need. Obviously, there are a lot of other examples that we could talk about. But these, I think, should be sufficient to illustrate the point that we're trying to make. And you can take these examples that we talked about, and you can make the application in many other areas in your life. Obviously, the devil is there at every turn. And that's what the Apostle Paul is writing about there in Romans the 7th chapter. He said, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that raised him from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." We're dead to the world. We're married to Christ. He said, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, when we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." We're not what we once were. But he said, as you continue reading in that same context, he said, "Was then that which is good made death in me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I contend to the law that it is good. Now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Paul recognized that if he did not do what he knew he ought to do, it wasn't God that caused him to do that. It was sin. It was the devil tempting him. That's the battle that we face on a regular basis. The greatest battle that we'll ever fight is that between good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. We as human beings can yield to temptation that Satan puts before us through the weakness of the flesh, and we sin. The result is eternal death. But we can obey the commands of the Lord and live righteously. We can fight with the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. When Paul talks about the armor that we as children of God are to put on, he said, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." The result of that is life eternal. So the outcome of the battle depends on the decision of the individual. As we began talking in our Bible study period this morning from Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son." The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Each one of us are held accountable for our own activities. Whatever we do, we're held accountable for that. So the outcome is based on my decision. Bruce handed me a card with something to go on the sign and said, "Who did you choose?" Taken from Joshua 24:15. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." He told them, choose you this day whom you'll serve. The God of the Amorites, God of your fathers. But it's for me and my house. We'll serve the Lord. It's a choice that each one of us must make. As Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 8 there at verse 6. For to be carnally minded, that's fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, question. Are you a soldier of the Lord? Paul wrote Timothy 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 3 through 5. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier, Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. You got to put up with a lot of stuff. He said, no man of war is entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him, and chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masters, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Your work has to be according to the scriptures. You have to strive lawfully. And so are you a soldier of the Lord? Are you fighting the good fight of faith? Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Take hold of it. Don't let it go. Whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And then as Paul is ready to end his life, or his life is about to end, he's not going to end it, but his life is about to end. He said in 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Back in Romans chapter 7, Paul talked about the battle that was going on between the forces of good and evil. Paul says he won that battle because he fought a good fight. He finished his course. He kept the faith. Question is, can you make the same statement that Paul made? Are you fighting the battle every day against the devil? The Lord's promised he'll help. We have his written word that will defeat the devil. It's the only thing that will. That's what our Lord used to defeat the devil. The devil left him. When he replied to each temptation, it is written. That's the weapon we have, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Am I using it? Are you using it in the greatest battle that you'll ever fight? If you're in this audience, you're not a child of God. You can become one today. If you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you willing to confess him as the Savior, as the Son of God, having repented of your sins, then you can be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. The Lord will add you to his family. If you have obeyed the gospel and you realize that you haven't been faithful in your service to him, you can return this day, repenting of your sin and asking God to forgive you. He's promised that he will. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.